I don't want to work. I want to bang on my drums all day. I assume you've never heard a sermon start that way before. It's not what I want. That's what Todd Rundgren sang in the 1980s. Most of you don't know 1980s music. I do. It's a popular song. I could go on, but the point is, it's not hard to find many people who would say they'd rather not work. So kids, if you found out this week school was canceled, my guess is you'd be furious. Kidding. Or if the rulers put it in the paper, they could be doing it right now. You never know that it's a holiday for the whole week. None of the adults would be angry. Why do you think it is that our bent is not to want to work? Well, let's think about it. Work is tiring. Work is monotonous. Sometimes you have to work with someone difficult. It's hard. All of that is true about work. But also, the gospel transforms the way you relate to work. It transforms the weight of your work. Work is still a grind. But in light of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, work now becomes critical to witness. You know, it's not just the world that we live in that can be so dismissive of or has in the past downplayed work or wanted to escape work. This has been something Christians have done. Even from the church's earliest days, this is what was happening in the life of the Thessalonians. We want to look this morning at what Paul says to this church about work. Simply, he's saying, you have work to do. We have work to do together, and all of it matters for our witness. So as I thought about this text, it's not lost on me that some of you are tired of your work, you're jaded about work, you're cynical. My hope is that in the midst of the grind of work in this place, this text will raise your gaze to see God's glory in your work and God's great purpose for your work. I hope it will reorient, maybe even radically change your life. So let's look at 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 to 18. 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 18. If you're new to the Bible, one, there's Bibles in the back if you'd like one. Two, the big numbers are the chapter numbers, small numbers are the verse numbers. This is a letter that Paul wrote to a church several thousand years ago. I'm going to read it now, this portion of this letter, 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 to 18. Now, we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you and ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now, such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Well, here's the main point of this brief text. Work faithfully, warn lovingly. Work faithfully, warn lovingly, so God's peace and gospel prevail. Work faithfully, warn lovingly, so God's peace and gospel prevail. And that's how we'll see this text. One, work faithfully, 6 to 12, and then warn lovingly, 13 to the end. So let's begin with Paul's command to work faithfully, verses 6 through 12. It's always a special moment for the preacher when he comes to the end of a book. Today is special. We've been in these two books for a number of months, beginning before the summer, and now, as God willing, summer comes to a close soon. I want us to recall Paul's history with this church. We remember that this church was birthed when he came to Thessalonica, Acts 17. It was his custom to go to the synagogue. He preached there, reasoning with them from the scriptures, explaining to them and proving to them from the scriptures it was necessary for the Christ to be raised from the dead. And remarkably, some received the word in much affliction. Some in Thessalonica bore witness in that affliction. This church faced attack, an assault, false teaching, and Paul wanted to seek to supply what was lacking in their faith. So Paul and his missionary colleagues taught them how to live between the resurrection and the return of Jesus, guard against deception, in light of God's great salvation, hold firm to the teaching, stand fast, pray that the gospel would be honored, that it would speed ahead. And until Jesus returns, church, you have work to do. Despite the clear teaching of Scripture not to speculate, the return of Jesus again and again has caused the church to do just that, to wrongly speculate. From the very earliest days, Hippolytus of Rome argued in the early 300s that Christ would return in 500 AD. 1,000 years later, the irony is not lost on me that the Anabaptist Thomas Munster argued that the millennium would start in 1525 AD. Not content with a specific year, William Miller, influential in founding the Seventh-day Adventist, predicted Jesus would return on October 22nd, 1844. This became known as the Great Disappointment. And of course, you could fast forward to the modern day. Jerry Falwell, Jack Van Impe, speculation in the form of prediction has often happened from Christians. This is what was happening here. Speculation, false explanations about the return of Jesus was affecting the Thessalonians' thinking about their salvation, and now from this text, their occupation, their work. There was alarming speculative teaching abounding in Thessalonica. Always avoid such teaching. And given what Paul has taught in this letter about the return of Jesus, some of them had likely slipped into this kind of thinking, that the extraordinary relieved them of their responsibilities in the ordinary. Maybe their song was, "I don't want to work, the day of the Lord took that away." That was meant to be a joke. Anyway, this kind of thinking wasn't new. Paul addressed it in his first letters, his first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 4, verses 11 to 12. He said to the Thessalonians, "Aspire to live quietly, mind your own affairs, work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." And then in the next chapter of his first letter, chapter 5, 14, he urged them to admonish the idle. So what Paul began with urging and instructing here takes the form of command. Verse 6, "We command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us." So in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, with divine authority, Paul commands the Thessalonians to disassociate, keep away from the idle. That's the word that's prominent in this section. Verse 6, verse 7, verse 11, idleness. This is more than just laziness. It is that. It's also a description of being undisciplined and disordered. It is lawlessness in a world that is bound by God's moral law. So these walking in idleness were not walking in accord with the tradition, the teaching you received from us. And not just the teaching, also the example. That's what Paul does. He points to him and his missionary colleagues' example in verses 7 and 8. Why keep away from the idol? For you know how you ought to imitate us. We weren't idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor. We worked day and night, that we might not be a burden to any of you. So what was Paul's example? He worked, toil and labor, day and night. We were not disordered, undisciplined when we were with you. So when he says here that they did not eat anyone's bread without paying for it, it was a way of holistically saying, we didn't depend on you for clothes, for food, housing, daily needs. And then notice verse 9, it wasn't because they didn't think they had the right to give you and ourselves an example to imitate. So Paul said, I had the right to be paid, to receive wages for all of my gospel labor, but I didn't take it. This is what he argued to the Corinthians. He said he did this so as to not put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. And he gives two reasons for this, so that we might not be a burden and to give you an example. So, one of the ways that godliness and gospel growth is demonstrated is when you take burdens on yourself for others' good. When you bear up under weight so that others can flourish in Christ. You take on relational burdens or other burdens so that someone will flourish. If you're in Christ, if you've grown in Christ, someone has done this for you. If you want to grow in Christ, do this for others. This is the kind of good work Paul was doing, expending himself for with his life. So Paul modeled this and Paul taught this. Verse 10, even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. I think it's easy to hear that verse and to think that's really sound advice for society. And there's wisdom there. When Captain John Smith founded the very early American colony of Jamestown, he very famously instituted this rule, he who does not work shall not eat, and he based it on this text. There were many settlers who had gone to this new world. They had gone in search of wealth, a new life, but they were unwilling to do the hard work that was necessary to survive. So certainly what Paul says here is filled with wisdom for the world. But that's not actually what Paul is ultimately concerned for here. Paul is ultimately concerned about the church's witness. Their idleness, as it related to work, their disorder was affecting the witness of the church. We know this because Paul says it in verse 11. For we hear some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Not busy with the work they should be doing, busying themselves with others. Instead of minding their own affairs, as Paul urged them in the first letter, they were more mindful about the affairs of others. Very simply, what they were making their business was none of their business. What Christians are busy with matters, because whatever takes our time is either good for life and witness or bad. Now, we have our own temptations in this way. Certainly some are involved in gossip, meddling. But we have access to information to each other's lives through social media in a way that most every generation that has ever lived does not. How is busying yourself with others' lives affecting you? Honestly, how is it shaping you? What's it doing to your soul? Does it lead you to compare constantly? Does it lead you to complain? Even if it's just in your own soul and heart, watch out. What you busy yourself with in this way shapes you. It's inescapable. So what do you give your time to? What habits could you change as you think about what you resort to keep yourself busy? We're going to be busy. Consider what you're busy with. Some of these Thessalonians needed to repent and change in this way. Paul says it in verse 12. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and earn their own living. So he's saying, Thessalonians, work faithfully, quietly. I love that description of work. We live in a world that is obsessed with getting attention. Paul says, keep your head down. Paul says, you know how deeply you're loved in Christ. You can actually work and accomplish things in this world, and no one has to know it. Paul encourages Christians to plod. Just keep putting one step in front of the other and do that for a long time. Heart delighted in the Lord, confident of who you are in Christ, keep going. And never think that the extraordinary, the day of the Lord, relieves you from ordinary faithfulness. So what is Paul doing here? He's positively instructing the church in the witness the church is responsible for as God's new creation people. He's saying, as God's new creation people in Christ, faithfully living in light of God's way and wisdom that he wove into the fabric of creation. What does this mean? This is what we read about. In creation, before sin ever entered the world, the man was given this responsibility and this command to work. And the woman was to help him to this great end, to take dominion of the world, to multiply under God, to the glory of God, before sin, even in paradise, work was the way for the human race. And when sin comes into the world, the command to work is not removed. Work becomes frustrated. Suddenly, the ground that was easy to work produces thorns and thistles. And God said, Genesis 3:19, by the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread. So do you see where Paul is getting this connection between working and eating bread? Paul sees it there in the creation order. And he means for God's creation, new creation people who are drifting into disorder, who have this extraordinary destiny to obtain and to see the glory of Jesus Christ, to understand you still have this very ordinary calling in this old creation world, work faithfully. It's critical to your witness. If the idleness, the undisciplined, and the disordered that marked the lives of some of their number continued, it would diminish the witness. And this church that had so honored the gospel by receiving it would fall into dishonor. So this is very simply said, in between the resurrection of Jesus and his return, your work matters. Work faithfully. It's so striking to me that whenever the apostles teach about the second coming of Jesus in the New Testament, this is extraordinary. The ordinary implications they take from it. So in the second chapter of this book, we looked at it a few weeks ago, Paul teaches on the rebellion, the restrainer, the man of lawlessness. And what did he command after that? Write prophecy charts? Build bunkers? No. Stand firm. Hold to the teaching. Keep working. We're not freed from our ordinary responsibilities in life. When the word speeds ahead, when it's honored, it will evidence itself by Christians now working to the glory of God, faithfully bearing witness to others. So faithful work is critical to the gospel, the spread of the gospel. I think some of you think that, you know, the pastor does the spiritual work and everybody else does secular work. Certainly those who teach and lead are responsible to handle the word of God carefully and be above reproach. And there's greater judgment that comes with handling the word. But I want to be clear, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is over all creation. It applies to every aspect of our lives in the world. There's not this divide between the sacred and the secular, as if what you believe about reality is somehow disconnected how you live in reality. 7 days a week. The normal way of witness for the vast majority of Christians in the world is in their work. The Lord has placed you in places pastors cannot go. I love how I've seen that in so many of you here. Real, meaningful, lasting relationships won through faithfulness at every level of work. It's beautiful. Whether you're the CEO of a company or you're starting out in an entry-level job, the Lord is so clearly at work in you in this way. And I want you to see that. It matters in Jesus Christ. Your faithfulness in your work matters. Also, I want to say that any understanding of the gospel that causes you to think that you can escape earthly responsibilities, ordinary work, is a wrong understanding. And I want to say this clearly. It is sub-Christian. It is less than Christian to somehow think the only thing that matters is your evangelism or your prayer life. The gospel means that work is no longer your idol, but you're freed to work to the glory of God. No longer are you idle at work, but you work faithfully, whether the boss is looking or not. The same God who created the world and planned and purposed the gospel is the God who purposed that the vast majority of Christians would spend most of our time doing ordinary work. Why is that? Work is the arena in which people see who you are, really and truly, over time. It's the arena in which, over time, you can bless others. And as you work, it's the arena in which the Lord is working to make you more like Jesus. I want you to see clearly your work here matters. In some way, because of their wrong thinking about the return of Jesus, the Thessalonians spiritualized work such that they said it's been done away with. The curse is over. And Paul is saying, you're still in this old creation. Keep working. So don't reason that, quote, the spiritual things are the only things that matter. All of life is lived in spiritual worship before the Lord. I think sometimes this works its way in this way. Through bad teaching, Christians treat the Christian life as if the Christian life is reduced to commands. The whole of the Christian life is reduced to merely sins to avoid and commands to do. And that kind of thinking then minimizes the gospel. It fails to appreciate how the gospel applies to the whole person and all of life and to ordinary work. So very specifically, students, your work is to study. I know that because the Lord has made you a student. Right now in your life, to the glory of God, you are to work hard, think, learn. And to fail to do that is to fail to rightly steward what the Lord has entrusted to you. For adults working, it's a grind, but we are called to diligence, honesty, faithfulness, hard work. This gives you credibility to bear witness to the gospel, the reason for your hope. After someone has watched your life and knows that you're different or your character is in this way, you're able to testify to grace God has shown you in Christ. This takes time. People need to see you in different settings, how you react and act. We know this here uniquely. We know that so much of the opportunity Christians have in this nation so uniquely is because Christians long ago showed up here to work. Work before this country had oil. How much good has been done because they came to do the hard work faithfully. I was thinking of Miss Amal this week, who worked hard and courageously, boldly delivering babies, testifying to her hope in Christ. I was thinking of Gavin Watson this week, the attorney who worked with our ruler, the human instrument the Lord used for us to have this plot of land. I was thinking of a faithful Filipino sister in the Lord who worked in the Crown Prince's office of one of the Emirates. How the Lord used her faithfulness in her work. Ordinary work done faithfully can lead to extraordinary opportunities. And also, let me say, by doing your work, someone can't come to know the gospel. The gospel requires words. No one comes to faith apart from hearing, but idleness destroys gospel witness. Faithfulness gives credibility to it. So when it comes to your work, like with your Christian life, don't underestimate the necessity of time. The Lord created time. He works within time. Also, if you're going to investigate the Christian faith, you need time. If you're going to make a lasting impact in the gospel, you need time. Let the gospel transform the way you see the ordinary grind of work. I would encourage us to resist the pull of social media to make attention for ourselves, even calls within our own world to make your life count by doing something great or to be radical. Embrace the glory of ordinary work. How does Paul say it in verse 12? Work quietly. Earn your own living. What if that were your ambition? Knowing that you're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, you're destined for glory, you're hidden in Christ, and will be revealed on the final day just to be faithful in the ordinary work the Lord gives you. If your workplace is hard or the boss is unfair, colleagues are dishonest, none of that can stop the good work the Lord is doing in you and through you. Keep working. Over time, ordinary faithfulness adds up, not ultimately just for economic prospects, but for the witness of the gospel. Work faithfully. Secondly, warn lovingly. Warn lovingly. Verses 13 through 18. So Paul wasn't just concerned for those who weren't working. He was actually concerned as well for the work of the church. If you ever do life with any number of people over any length of time, you will grow tired. If you've lived here for any number of years, my guess is you've grown tired. The Thessalonians were tired. Paul says, as for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. When it comes down to it, that's often just a temptation to grow tired and want to quit. The busybodies, I think they were taking advantage of others' generosity. It had taken its toll. And sometimes you just want to quit. Paul had seen this before. He wrote to the Galatians, "Let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap." It's a paragraph about sowing and reaping. If you sow to the flesh, you reap from the flesh corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, you reap eternal life. So here's Paul saying, just as an idle life is disordered because it violates God's created order, an ordered life that is patterned after God's order in creation does good. The God who made all things in the 6 days made all things good. And in a loving way, Paul is warning by way of encouraging, don't grow weary. Keep doing good in a wicked world. It always matters. I think Paul, one of the concerns is he had as it related to this is the witness of the gospel would be compromised for those who actually are in need. So Paul never presumed or commanded that the church could or would take care of the world. But he did mean for the church to be concerned for every legitimate need within her midst. He says, do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. So there is a difference in the scriptures between unable to work and unable and unwilling to work. So keep working. Keep showing concern for those who can't work. I mean, one of the practical ways we do this here is our benevolence offering, our benevolence fund. Andre, who works hard in a job in the week, serves the body as a deacon in this way because we have real responsibilities to those in need who are unable to meet those needs in the church. We also have responsibilities to those who have need and are unwilling. Verse 14, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. I want you to think about the Thessalonians. They had so much going on the outside. Affliction, false teaching. Paul wants them to watch the inside. They had this work of warning to do together. Outside in the world, the chaos of moral confusion reigns, but Paul is not saying to the church, go change all of that. No, church, guard your inner life. Take note of that person. And which person? The one who disregards, disobeys what Paul has written. So Paul saw the risen Christ. He was commissioned by the risen Christ. His commands carry divine authority. To disobey him is to disobey the risen Christ. Paul says it has nothing to do with that one who disobeys, that he may be ashamed. Now, we can't ever escape our context. We're contextual creatures. And it's so easy to hear this in the context, the wider context of cancel culture, in which the public rejects, cancels someone because they do something that the culture deems objectionable, outside of the bounds. And I think it's easy to read this and think, man, he's narrow. The church shouldn't have cancel culture. But the idleness here, the busybodying, was undermining the witness of the gospel. Division, disunity were creeping into the one institution on the planet that has and displays the supernatural unity given by God. And this having nothing to do with them is toward the aim of diminishing their influence. An influence they were having on the whole that was bad, so that they would feel true shame of sin and repent. Paul is not concerned for the church to cancel based on arbitrary consensus. Paul is concerned for the care of souls. The threat of false conversions, the threat of false gospels and assurance, and how that brings real reproach on the precious name of Christ. The church's work then is to warn lovingly. And Paul says, don't regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Cancel culture makes you the enemy. Paul says the opposite. Why does he say warn him as a brother? Well, Paul is teaching here, as is the case with any family, there's discipline. Earlier in verse 6, he was teaching about church discipline. And I think what Paul is saying is the warning here that the church must give is to the one who claims the name brother. You confess to follow Jesus, but your life in an outward, insignificant, and unrepentant way is saying something otherwise. So, brother, consider the danger of the road you're on. Consider your life. Does it match your confession of Jesus as Lord? Why do we give warnings? Because there's real dangers that threaten. And so if there's real danger, a warning is always an act of love. We are called together as a church in part to warn. Real danger for real souls. Life in this world is meaningful eternally. And when you join with the church, you are committing in a serious way to the whole body. The whole body is committing to you. Our life together is either faithful or unfaithful and bearing witness to Christ. So far from membership or a body together being cliquish or clubby, we commit because we know we're needy. We commit because we know our weakness. We commit because we need each other to run this race. By committing, we are intentionally, we are wonderfully putting ourselves in a community that will warn me when what I want is different from what the Word says. None of this, even our presence this morning, has to do with moral superiority. We know we are morally bankrupt. The gospel teaches us this. This has to do with the superiority of Christ. Warning such that one who is straying will turn and see the supremacy and the superiority of Christ. And we're called to do this work together. You know, if you're trusting Christ, you should want this kind of community in your life. You should want it. So I want to challenge you in this way. If you're kind of on the edges of the periphery, if you relate to the Lord's church here or anywhere, you come when you want, you disappear when you want. I hope this text proves to you, one, there's so much at stake in the Christian life. And two, you're not meant to live the Christian life alone. It's meant to be lived meaningfully with other Christians joined in the church. There should be real people who come to your mind, pastors who not just will, but have the responsibility to encourage you, to love you, to warn you. I can't tell you personally how grateful I am for real people and real churches that have played that role in my life. Been that for me. Who has that authority and responsibility to warn you? Now, as sure as I preach this, I'm aware that some of this is so new to some of you. And you might be thinking, wait a minute, I thought you guys wanted people in. I thought the church was all about inclusion. Why in the world is Paul saying have nothing to do with certain people? This is harsh. I want you to see that these commands are given ultimately because the church has a treasure. It is a treasure the world cannot give us. It is a treasure the world needs, and only by God's grace we have found the treasure. And Paul is concerned that, even though we are the first to admit we are not perfect, he is concerned we faithfully and repentantly bear witness to the treasure. We know ourselves. I know myself well enough to know I need warnings. We are so easily allured by the world. We live for things that are less treasures than the treasure that is Jesus Christ. And so these warnings are given in love because they're given in light of something very certain. A day that is coming that Paul writes about in these letters that they were confused about when God comes to judge. And this is what makes Jesus, this lasting treasure, better than anything the world can give. This world, as we read about earlier, began with the loving and the good and holy God creating the world, working to bring all things into order. And he created human beings. Created human beings to work. But humanity and all of our wisdom thought that we were wiser than God, and our parents rebelled against God, refusing to live under his word, listening to and believing a lie, and sin and death entered the world. And so now, rather than working for God's glory, human beings are on an never-ending quest to work, to build a world in which God is pushed to the side. Our work was to live a life apart from God, but God worked to give life. He prepared the world for the work of his Son. And God, the Son, comes mysteriously in the flesh into this world, and he does work that we have failed to do, work that we owe to God but have never done. And his dying work was to put himself in the place of sinners. And he finished that work on the cross. He accomplished salvation such that you can turn from your work to make yourself right with God and trust in Jesus and so be saved. The best news you could hear this morning is you can stop working for salvation and rest in Jesus who accomplished it. If you're tired of working your way to God, trust in Jesus and his finished work. Before you ever start thinking rightly about work in the world, you must understand the work Jesus did. It changed everything. And the great danger for these Thessalonians was they were drifting away from the treasure. We warn because we treasure Jesus. We warn because we see and savor his glory. We warn because we know there's danger ahead. What we do with the treasure that is Jesus is of great consequence. If you need to hear a warning this morning, ask God to give you grace to hear it. Are you busy with the wrong things? Are you idle toward the right things? Ordinary lives matter. The witness of ordinary churches matter. And so does our peace. And that's how Paul gives his benediction in verse 16. May the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. To this church that had known confusion and chaos, affliction since they were converted, troubled, and so had lost peace about their own salvation, trouble within because of busybodies, the Apostle Paul, who knew them, who taught them so patiently, prays for the Lord of peace to give them peace. By warning those who refuse to repent, Paul's aim is for the one who was warned to repent and to know God's peace, peace with one another. Man's sin has leashed chaos into the world. God's salvation brings peace to the church. And the church must watch and warn to maintain this peace. So this is a letter that's marked by teaching on the rebellion, lawlessness, the lawless one. And Paul then sees the church alone as that one shelter in the world in which true peace can be found. Peace based in truth, both in our lives and the teaching. Friends, it's worth our work to warn people and to protect God's peace. The work you have to do this week, the work our church has to do together matters. Don't be taken in the Christian life or in Christian ministry only with the extraordinary. Eternity will be filled with story after story of the ordinary. God's faithful work in ordinary people, in ordinary work. And so we must be taken with the same. Because of the gospel, we can see our work and our responsibility to warn with new eyes. This is the arena in which God's glory is displayed and seen. It's the arena in which God's peace is at stake. So as we end the book of 2 Thessalonians, I say, as the Apostle Paul said to them, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.